The word of God on which we meditate this morning is the 97th Psalm, Dominus Regnavit, found on page 144 of the Lutheran hymnal. In both its theme and verbal expression, there are many similarities between Psalm 97 and both the preceding Psalm 96 and the ensuing Psalm 98, which we have just sung. From time immemorial, the Bride of Christ has begun this week in His year of grace with the words of the 97th Psalm on her lips, for Psalm 97 has always provided the introit with which the Church enters the main service of God on the fourth Sunday after the Feast of the Epiphany of our Lord. The Church, indeed, begins a full 3 weeks of this season in the year of her Lord with the 97th Psalm. For Psalm 97 provides the introits already of the third Sunday after the Feast of the Epiphany, and then the fourth and fifth Sundays as well, when the season as this year is sufficiently long. The general theme, as you know, of the season of the Epiphany is the manifestation of God in human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. In the several weeks of Epiphany, as in the closely related celebration 2 days ago of the presentation of our Lord in the temple, we see His deity revealed in His infancy already, in His boyhood, and in His manhood. In the course again of these several weeks, we see His deity attested by witnesses, both human and divine, and confirmed by miracles demonstrating His command of both mankind and nature. Finally, however, we see Him manifested as God made man in His Word as well. Such is the special theme of the week to come, as defined by the historic gospel, in which our Lord tells us the parable of the wheat and tares. The way thither, however, has already been fully prepared by the singing of the 97th Psalm at least 3 times before the Church hears these particular words from her Lord. For Psalm 97 is certainly a prophetic celebration of the manifestation of the Messiah as God-man by the proclamation of His Word throughout the world. Psalm 9, to be sure, of Psalm 97 reminds us of the essential distance between God and man and all others whom we worship as gods. For Thou, O Lord, art high above all the earth, Thou art exalted far above all gods. Already, indeed, the second verse dramatically depicts how unknowable is the self-existing Lord to mere mortals, except insofar as He chooses to reveal Himself. Clouds and darkness are round about Him. We sinful mortals, however, are always trying to know more than God tells us. Contrary to the repeated warnings of the Blessed Reformer of the Church, theologians are constantly attempting to press beyond the Deus Revelatus to the Deus Absconditus, beyond the revealed God to the hidden God. Even theologians, indeed, professors and pastors and students who call themselves confessional Lutherans, are constantly tempted to penetrate beyond the God who has revealed Himself in His Word into the God who always remains completely hidden, except as He has revealed Himself. We succumb to this temptation when we say more about God and His thoughts than we can actually prove from the specific words which He has spoken. The thoughts which we then express may be thought-provoking to others and gain us acclaim as masterminds. They remain, however, merely the thoughts of mortals, unless we can prove them the thoughts of God from the specific words in which He has expressed them. As the prophet Isaiah quotes God Himself, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, So are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. When therefore we impute thoughts to God which are unstated in his word, we are fashioning a God in the image of ourselves. Thus do we deserve the condemnation of verse 9 of Psalm 97, "Confounded be all they that serve graven images, that boast themselves of idols." At a more basic level, too, Christians are often unsatisfied with that which the revealed God has clearly told us. We may presume to pound on the doors of the hidden God by demanding to know why God is allowing us to be in need or to suffer pain or to undergo some affliction. Then, when God does reveal himself in his all-exacting law, he manifests his relentless wrath against any mortal who should dare to read his hidden mind. There, indeed, he shows his righteous outrage with any creature who should question the Creator's rights to remain in the clouds and darkness which surround him. Verses 3 to 5 of Psalm 97 describe the resulting vengeance of the divine law on us sinful men in words of harrowing beauty. A fire goeth before him, and burneth up his enemies round about. His lightnings hath enlightened the world. The earth hath seen and trembled. The hills have melted like wax at the presence of the Lord, at the presence of the Lord of the whole earth. In his law, then, God reveals himself as the uncompromising judge of all those who would in any way intrude upon his deity. The Lord reveals himself as the judge who justly condemns us who would be gods ourselves. By no means, however, is such judging all there is to the righteousness and judgment of God, which verse 2 calls the habitation of his throne, or really the pillars of his throne. For it is clearly in no way the self-revelation of God in the judgments of his law, of which verse 8 of Psalm 97 sings, "Zion heard and was glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord." For if they are judgments which make the church glad when she hears them, and they make the people of God rejoice, then they can only be the judgments of the God who reveals himself in the gospel. The gospel, of course, is the good news of the God who has become a man in the person of the Messiah. He is, in fact, the self-existing one of which verse 1 sings, "The Lord reigneth, let the earth rejoice." The Hebrew, in fact, employs the prophetic perfect, Adonai Malach. The Lord hath become a king. The reference, then, is not to the kingship with which God the Son, as eternal God, has reigned from all eternity. The reference, rather, is to something which was to happen and now has happened at some specific point in time. Psalm 97, in other words, is predicting the universal kingship which the Messiah was to take up as man. Firstly, of course, God the Son became a man to feel the full force of the wrath revealed in the law of God. Because righteousness and judgment are the pillars of his throne, he could not simply excuse the presumption with which we mortals have intruded upon his deity. If he were to deliver us from wickedness and keep us with him always, as verse 11 says he means to do, then he had to take the way of the cross. There the Lord himself was burned up by the fires of the law, in the place of us enemies of God. There the Lord of the whole earth was struck dead by the lightning bolts of the divine judgment required by the idolatry of us earthlings. The judgments, then, which make Zion glad entail, firstly, the judgment of God by which all the transgressions of which all men are guilty were imputed to the God who had become a man in the Messiah. The judgments in which the daughters of Judah rejoice, enteo, secondly, in consequence. The judgment of God, by which the righteousness of the God-man has been imputed to all transgressors in the justification of the world. Then and only then did he who had always been king as God take up as the man he had now become the full kingship of all things which he had created long before. Now, as both God and man, Christ Jesus rules the universe in the interests of his church. It is from this throne, founded on righteousness and judgment, that the God-man sends forth the gospel which reveals his grace into all the world. For this cause does Psalm 97 commence with a summons to worldwide joy. The Lord hath become king, let the earth rejoice, let the multitude of isles be glad. The church of the New Testament is the Zion of verse 8, and we are the daughters of Judah, who rejoice in the gospel of Jesus Christ as the God who became man to save us and keep us with him to eternity. Rightly, therefore, have we sung these words of Psalm 97 again and again as the antiphon with which we have entered the sacramental liturgy already on the third Sunday after the Epiphany, and now again on the fourth Sunday after the Epiphany. Rightly indeed shall we sing them yet again within 2 days at the gateway to the holy place on the fifth Sunday after the feast of the Epiphany of our Lord. Zion heard and was glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoiced because of thy judgments, O Lord. Amen.